The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
One quick note on the Roe Wade decision before we move on. I've been quite disappointed with what I've seen on Facebook, which that's not rare that I'm disappointed with what I see on Facebook. But it's interesting to see the church's response. We're told not to celebrate. If you don't have Facebook or don't know what I'm talking about, blessed art thou. There's quite a push abroad to not celebrate such things, but to kind of quietly just be thankful for it and move forward. And I really don't understand that. I don't imagine Israel, when God raised up a righteous king and the altars to Molech were thrown down, I don't think other faithful Israelites were like, all right, guys, be quiet and thankful in your hearts, but not outside. There's a part of me that I'm very excited for what we're seeing. There's a part of me that's deeply grieved because such a thing was tolerated in our country for 50 years. Now, we can't go back in time and fix that, but we can address moving forward. And the battle is far from done. I mean, it is in some ways just beginning. So I'm excited as a citizen and as a Christian that it's moving to the states, and now that just means that our job here in Nevada is going to ratchet way up when it comes to protecting the lives of image bearers of God. If you would, turning your Bibles to the book of Jonah. I looked ahead on the schedule and realized I have several Wednesdays coming up. Instead of being paralyzed with indecision and trying to pick who knows what to do, I thought let's do a sermon series through the book of Jonah. If you're having a hard time finding Jonah, those pages in your Bible that are still sticking together, it's after the major prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. If you hit Micah and others, you've gone too far. If you're in the New Testament, go way back. Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. We'll just look at verses 1 through 3 tonight, but I'll read verses 1 through 6. Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of Yahweh. But Yahweh hurled a great wind upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we might not perish. So reads the word of God. Let's pray for his help. Father, open our hearts to see your word, and we pray that you would, by your Spirit, illumine and enlighten your word and shine it on our hearts. Oh God, we have so many ways in which we need to be corrected. We pray that your word by your Spirit would do just that tonight. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, there's an aspect of what we believe about the gospel that we sing. It's probably, if you were to poll the world, is probably the one hymn that almost every English-speaking person knows, Amazing Grace. God's grace really is amazing, isn't it? We use that word. We use that word of other lesser things, but we use it rightly when it comes to grace to try to get our arms around that which you really can't get your arms wrapped around. I mean, when we say God's grace amazes, or there's something about it that is in and of itself amazing, what is it that we're really saying about his grace? We're saying that it's greater in its grandeur and magnificent than other things, or maybe even that we fully know, or maybe what we're saying is that it defies other elements of, say, wages, things that are deserved. But one of the ways I think God's grace is amazing is that it doesn't function the way that we would expect it to. God's grace is maybe a better word to get this part of it would be something like this. God's grace is surprising. It doesn't work the way that we think that maybe it should. I mean, we would look at someone in our life and say, man, they have it all together. They are talented and beautiful, and their careers are going, and they have like 3.25 kids, and if God could get a hold of them. And they don't. Or there's other times where we look at someone and we're like, there is no hope for that sinner at all. I mean, I could preach the gospel to them, and I might, but I really don't think, and they're converted. It's surprising. It doesn't work out the way that we sometimes think it was, or it should. And that should be encouraging to us. That should draw us to God, to go to him, knowing that his grace is amazing and it is surprising and it defies our usual categories. And with all of that being true about God, there's still occasions where we, in spite of the amazing aspects of his grace, we still run from him. Isn't that interesting? On the one hand, we say, here's a God who gives merit not based on deserving. Here's a God who doesn't owe it to those who look like they have their lives all together, and sometimes he saves them, sometimes he doesn't, and he bestows it on these over here who definitely don't deserve it, and sometimes he bestows it, and there's no limits or earning our way into his favor, and yet there. So that being said, on one hand, and we say this God is so full, he's a fountain of this unmerited favor. And yet sometimes, I might argue daily, we run from him. Sometimes in really big ways, but sometimes in lots of little ways. What would make a person run from an amazing, gracious God? Often it shakes out on, I mean, there's lots of potential answers that I would think. But often it shakes out on two fronts. The lowly, heartbroken saint thinks, or is so confronted with the fact that I don't deserve his grace. I've already used up so much of his grace. I've sinned so much already in my life again and again and again and again and again. I can't go to him again. And in that dark, dejected place, can run from God. That's one way in which we would run from God. The other way would be to begin to think that I deserve his grace, that I've earned it. This would be the side of self-righteousness. I've earned his grace, and when it doesn't show up in my life the way that I think that it ought to, I run from him. Or when that grace comes with other things with it, I didn't necessarily plan to go here, but Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 that the same grace that brings salvation is that same grace that brings suffering. And so we like the first half of that, but what happens when that grace brings something else with it? What happens when that grace isn't all full of rainbows and unicorns and things that I would desire, not that necessarily that I personally desire unicorns, but I think you know what I'm saying. The book of Jonah is actually about those two groups together. On the one hand, the sailors who have no concept of who God is, or the Ninevites who have no concept of God. And they wonder, is there grace for me? And then on the other hand, there's Jonah, who thinks that he has a special cornered market when it comes to God's grace. And he thinks he knows how God's grace should work. Now, the difficult thing about the book of Jonah is, as the book is presented to us, who do you think we're probably meant to identify with? Like, oh, the penitent sailors. No, not so much. Like, oh, the king of Nineveh. Well, often when it comes to the religious people of God, the author is trying to show us that if you've been in Christ a long time, we're more like Jonah than we think. And we think we've got God's grace all figured out. And we don't. Just to kind of shoehorn us into the book of Jonah, the book of Jonah is one with which we're very familiar. Some would even say it is a whale of a story. That's a good one. Others would say that it's a very common story. It's just normal front to back. You'd say, how on earth is a story about a runaway prophet who gets swallowed by a big fish, who gets barfed up and then goes and preaches revival? How is that normal? It actually follows the same plot line of every story. It starts with God and it ends with God. It's actually the same plot line about every story in the Bible follows. It, in some ways, it's just a normal story in the Bible. It's a short book. It's 4 chapters, 48 verses. Very brief. Comes to us in the exilic time period of Israel's history. Jonah, whose name means dove, which is interesting because dove is associated, you remember, the bird that brought back the olive branch to the ark and has become a symbol of good news or gospel news. That's Jonah's name. A guy who preached good news and yet didn't really want to. He is a prophet in Israel. He ministered to the 10 northern tribes. Very possibly, because we kind of don't have a lot of information about him, we know around about the time period that he served. And he served after the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. And if you remember, especially in the life of Elisha, there's this group that sort of you bump into on a couple different stories, and they're called like the school of the prophets or the sons of the prophets. It's possible that Jonah was one of them. Now, is there a way to prove it? I don't have a way of proving it. But just the way his time period and life line up when it comes to the chronology through the Bible, it's possible that he was one of the ones who was discipled under Elisha or discipled under a disciple of Elisha. The events happened around about 786 to 746. He would have been contemporaneous with Amos and Hosea. Now you would think with that kind of a resume, someone of the tribes of Israel, possibly discipled under Elisha, boys with Amos and Hosea, you might say, well, I mean, I have some high expectations for this guy. I mean, there's not a whole lot to choose from in this time period, but as far as prophetical pedigree goes, pretty good. Yeah, he'll let us down when it comes to that. His father's name, Amittai, means God is faithful. We'll actually swing back around to that. So the prophet, whose name means dove, or kind of the idea of the proclaimer of good news, and his father's name means God is faithful, who comes from the richest prophetical pedigree, is the middle of a story full of irony and things we didn't expect. You and I have learned through the patterns of reading the Bible that especially when it comes to a prophet, there's this unbreakable pattern. And the word of God came to so-and-so. Go and do this. And you know, what are the next words? And he got up and he went and did that exact thing over and over and over. I mean, even when he told Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah to do some odd things. We won't recount all of them now and here, but what did he says, go and do this. And they're like, okay, I'm going to go and do that. So you have learned this pattern, and patterns are meant in the Bible to do two things in particular. They're set up first to create expectation so that you can see where the story is going before the story ever goes there. Patterns convey meaning and some themes and some ideas that are very important. And then patterns were made to be broken to drive home or emphasize points. They're like broken patterns are like exclamation points on stuff. So here, when you read, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, up, go, tell them this. And verse three starts with, but. That should be jarring to you. That should be like a splash of cold water to you. But Jonah, yeah, he got up. But that's the last time he got up. He's supposed to go up and east. He goes down and west. He runs away from God, which it brings to the surface that question that we began with. What causes a person to run away from a gracious God? What causes a person to do that? Or maybe we could say, why did Jonah do that? And am I like that? Why did Jonah run away from a gracious God? And maybe in seeing Jonah's heart, we'll get a glimpse into why we in our hearts run from God. Well, I think in this text, we're going to see three ways in which we run from God, or three reasons why we run from God. The first is this. We run from God when we're overly committed to our own plans or our own ways. We run from God when my plan for me in my life is at odds or contradiction to God's plan for me in my life. I don't think Jonah was sitting at home. He's actually from the region of Galilee, which we'll come back around in a little bit. I don't think he's sitting at home next to the Sea of Galilee saying, you know what, I just have a heart for the Ninevites. I don't get that vibe from Jonah whatsoever. Jonah was quite happy being a prophet to the northern 10 tribes and doing just what he was doing. Life wasn't perfect, but it was good. Life wasn't perfect, but it was working out all right. Sure, the king Jeroboam II, he was no David. Well, he's probably better than Ahab, and so, you know, you take the good and the bad, and you live out your life, and you do what you do. He probably thought to himself, I'm not just Joe anybody. I serve God. I'm a mouthpiece for God, to the people of God, and I'm calling them back to God in a season of idolatry. And God tells him to go and take the gospel message to their enemies, to the capital of Assyria, and guess what nation in about 50 years from this time point will take all 10 tribes into exile? Assyria. Specifically from what city? Nineveh. That didn't set so well with Jonah. And so he was committed to God's plan for his life, so long as God's plans for his life and his plans for his life paralleled. But when God said, I want you to go east to Nineveh, Jonah was willing to break the mold of every prophet that had went before him and do otherwise. Now, I think we should take it easy on Jonah. I mean, imagine you in your life, quite happy, set up where you're at, ministering to God, following along with what God is, you know, where you believe God is taking you. And he says, up, go south to Las Vegas and tell the pagans that you'd be like, you know what, this is not what I really wanted for my life. Or Los Angeles, or whatever pagan city you want to, or Reno, or Carson City, whichever one, and go and do that. Or maybe if things continue to get worse with Russia, go to Moscow. Things get worse with China, go to Beijing. Go and preach to them that they might repent. Jonah doesn't want that for his life, and he doesn't want it so badly he's willing to pay the price that that disobedience will cost. Look at verse 3. He's going to Tarshish. Tarshish is, in the mind of a person in the Old Testament, the world falls off the edge after Tarshish. It's the furthest extent of the known universe for them. And so he picked the farthest place that he could possibly think of. He goes down to Joppa, and are the Jewish folks in the Old Testament seafaring people or not seafaring people? Not seafaring people. In fact, if you just do a study of their view of the sea, everything bad comes from the sea. They're not great swimmers, and they're not good at making boats. In fact, they have a hard time with one of the lakes that they have up in Galilee. That's about the extent of it. They are land dwellers. And Jonah's willing to pay the price of becoming a seafarer. More than that, he pays the amount to go to the furthest possible point on the map, which wouldn't have been cheap financially. In fact, it's not super clear in the Hebrew, but it says he went down to pay, or to Tarshish, to a boat, and he paid her fare. And the boat is feminine. It's possible he paid for the whole boat to go, not just like his ticket. He paid an exorbitant amount of money to go and flee away from. Now, no, well, we'll get to that in a second. As one commentator says, Youngblood, he says, disobedience is costly, and it's costly in more ways than just one. Was this, for his career, costly? Yeah, you don't tend to be a prophet very long when you run away from God. How about financially, was this costly? Yeah, this probably broke the bank. He probably emptied out his 401k to cover the cost here. But was it costly in greater ways? I actually think the greatest cost is said explicitly in the text right in front of you. He went, verse 3, to flee from what? From the presence. The Hebrew says, from the face of God. He fled from the face of God. And in case we missed it, look at the end of the verse. What is he doing? To get away from the face of God. His disobedience comes at not just a career cost or a financial cost. His decision comes at a great spiritual and relational cost. That when we flee from God, either in big ways or a thousand little ways, what does it end up costing you and I? That fellowship. What is found in the presence of God, according to the Psalms? Pleasures forevermore. We'll find other places where he says, I have no good apart from you. And this is one of the first ironies that we find, right? Jonah is a prophet who should know God, right? More or less, prophets tend to know God. Who's the only one whose presence you cannot escape? Moms with little kids might say they're kids, but that's not true. You can sometimes do that. God's presence is the one you can't escape. In fact, he's the only one whose presence you can't escape. I mean, just listen to Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I, this sounds familiar, flee from your face or your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wind or the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, interesting. Even there your hand leads me and your right hand upholds me. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me, interesting. Given chapter 2, he goes down to the depths of the darkness of the sea. And the light above me be even as night. Even in the darkness, it is not dark to you. And the night is bright as day, for the darkness is as light to you. Jonah should have known better. And it's easy for us to sit here and say, like, well, silly Jonah. Like, come on. We know you can't get away from God. Really? We know that. Don't we also? In our sin, seek to, in some ways, flee the presence of God? Don't we think, as Israel thought once, the Almighty does not see, he does not know? I think we can hide it from him. We're just like Jonah. We're just like Jonah. Sin is blinding, and sin is at its root illogical, and sin is just, it's dumb and doesn't make sense in every facet and in every area. We're just like Jonah when God's plan for my life, which is righteousness and holiness and sanctification, when his plan for my life contradicts my plan for my life, and I try to break away from that, and I'm willing to pay the price for that, and I think I can flee from the presence of him, we're just as foolish as Jonah. Why do we run? Well, sometimes God's plans don't line up with mine. I bet you can look back at your life and say, there's so many twists and turns that if it were just up to you, you would never have chosen. There's some hard paths that God calls us to walk. And if it were up to me, or if it were up to you, never would have gone that way. Thankfully, God is a faithful pursuer of his people. The second reason why we run from God is we run from God when we develop an indifference for sin. Sin stops being sin in our eyes, or sin stops being as bad in our eyes, or we don't see sin the way that God sees sin, would probably be the best way of putting it. Why do I run from God sometimes? Well, we don't share the same opinion of sin. You might say, well, where in the text do you see that? Well, look at verse 2. Why is God sending him to Nineveh? Arise, or up, go to Nineveh, the great city, call out against it. And you should just be asking all of this. Well, why? For their evil. Now, that'll be a theme I want you to mark, note, hang on to, because man alive, we're going to come back to that throughout this book. Their evil has come up before my face. Interesting. So God says, the reason I'm sending you, my prophet, to that city, which, yeah, they don't worship me, but are they under God's kingship and rule? Yeah, they still are. Go to them. Why? Their sin is great, and I am a holy God. That should have been reason enough for Jonah, shouldn't it have been? Their wickedness had gone up before God's face, and that's reason enough for him to go. Jonah, had he had the same view of sin as God had, would have been, what would have his response have been? Absolutely, yes, sir, on my way. Why? God is holy, and here are image bearers in vile, twisted, perverse rebellion against their maker. That's all the justification Jonah should have needed, is that they were in sin and God told him to go and to warn them, image bearers of the consequences of their sin. Go to one of the biggest cities on the planet at that time and tell them, listen, there's a God in heaven. And if you don't turn and repent, he'll destroy you eternally. That God in heaven who made you has a law, and you're violating it. You're breaking it by omission or commission. You are in deep sin and rebellion, and you must stop. But Jonah doesn't seem to care that God isn't worshipped there. Did he care if Israel worshiped God? I think you'd have to say, sort of. Yeah, I think so. Did it probably bother him what was happening on at the capital of Samaria, which would be for the 10 northern tribes? Yeah, I think so. I think the worship of Baal and Asheroth and Molech bothered him immensely. Did he want his kinsmen, his fellow Jews, to repent and worship Yahweh rightly? 100%. But why did God not being worshipped there bother him? But God not being worshipped in Nineveh didn't bother him. There's personal interest here. But if you just had a view of sin, God should be worshipped in Samaria just as he and in Nineveh alike. All people should, all image bearers should worship God. It's like Jonah wanted the Reformation or the revival to take hold in Israel, and who cares what happens to the world? I know we've never thought that with our country and the rest of the world, right? At least in my prayers, I'm always like, Carson, Nevada, the United States, other lands. Well, hopefully I care just as much for other lands as I do for the Carson Valley. Right? Because God should be worshipped everywhere. The fact that there's a place where God isn't worshipped should grieve the heart of the child of God. And we should pray that he's worshipped in that place, right? Now, are we grieved over their sin in the ways that we should be? Or are we grieved over some sin more than other sin? Maybe I could clear that up a little bit. Are we bothered by sin in the world because it is an offense to a holy God and it is sin? Or are we grieved by some sins in the world because they threaten our comfort and they negatively impact me? Yeah, the latter one for me, right? Because I don't have the same view of sin as God has, the sins that impact my life and those around me in the country specifically that I live in really bother me. But I should be upset at it because it's sin, not because it impacts me or inconveniences me. We should be grieved over sin because it's sin and it offends a holy God. We should be grieved by all sin because it is a rebellion against God and against God's law. And if we began to see sin the way that God does, I would be just as bothered at the sin in here as I am the sin out there. I wouldn't have this tiered view of sin where it's like, well, the ones we deal with, a little more acceptable, but the world sins. Like, well, no, sin is sin. Sin is sin. And somehow Nineveh's sin was worse in Jonah's eyes than Israel's sin. You'll see in his prayer, he calls them idolaters who forfeit grace. What is going on in Israel the very moments that he is writing this? Idolatry. In fact, they're worshiping, while the gods may have different names, they're worshiping fundamentally, I think, the same gods. The sins of Jonah and the sins of Jonah's people were seen as less grievous to him than the Ninevites. These were God's people. Those were sinners. These deserved grace. They did not. Jonah has this distinction in his heart. One, if I'm honest, I find in my own heart. Yeah, I really do. Sadly, it shouldn't be there. But we should be grieved over sin. The third reason why we would run from God, and this is probably the most potent and problematic. We run from God when we have an apathetic view of his grace. Jonah didn't run from God because he didn't think God was great. I have too many negatives here. Jonah didn't run from God because he thought God was not gracious. He ran from God because he knew God was gracious. If you wonder at that, turn one page over to chapter 4, verse 2. I know it's peeking ahead, but this will be a long study and we'll forget it and we'll realize it again when we get to it. Chapter 4, verse 2. And he prayed to Yahweh and said, "Oh, Yahweh." This is right after Nineveh, spoiler alert, Nineveh repents. This is right after that. You'd think he would be like worshiping and celebrating. He's not. "Oh, Yahweh, is this not what I said when I was yet in my own country?" When is that? That's chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "This is what I said when I was in my own country. This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a" what? "Gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in covenant love, and you relent from disaster." Jonah says, "I ran away not because I doubted your grace, but because I knew it. And I didn't want you to be gracious to them." Fascinating peek into the heart of the prophet. And you might say, like, well, my goodness, with an attitude like this, are we sure that Jonah had tasted of God's grace? I'm pretty sure. I'm pretty sure that Jonah did know what God's grace was like, but that grace for him had become common and had then become seen as deserved. God owes it to me, and he doesn't owe it to them. If you read through the Old Testament over and over again, if you're on any kind of a Bible reading plan, by the time you get to Jonah, you might scratch your head and say, you know, that name, I feel like I've run across it somewhere. Like, yes, in the book of Jonah. And yes, Jesus actually mentions Jonah on three different occasions, which is a surprising amount of references for such a small prophet. But I've run into him somewhere else. Well, you ran into him in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 24 and 26. And Jeroboam, and we would know this to be Jeroboam II, did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. Huh. Real similar to that word, their evil has risen up in the face of God, verse 2. Interesting. Same exact sense. Just as the evil of Nineveh rose up before the face of God, Jeroboam and Israel's evil rose up before the face. Same construction. Jeroboam did not depart from all of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Jeroboam the first. So Jeroboam Jr. Is just as bad as Jeroboam the first one. It's not like he'd repented and changed and grown. And he made all of Israel's sin. So it wasn't just contained to the White House, to be anachronistic. Like king, like people. So here's a wicked ruler, and the people likewise are wicked themselves. I mean, this is just fascinating. What did God do under such a wicked king and such a wicked people? And he restored the borders of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah. God protected them from their enemies. How would they know that he was going to do that? Well, keep reading. "According to the word of Yahweh, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant." Little guy from up Galilee way. Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher, the very same way he is introduced here. Jonah, son of Amittai, same prophet, same place. So God sent word to Israel and Jeroboam II, a people and a king, who were engaged in idolatry and non-repentant, and he sent Jonah. For the Lord saw the affliction of the people of Israel was very bitter, and there was none left, bond or free, who was able to help them. So imagine you're Jonah, hopefully with a sanctified imagination, and the word of the Lord comes to you, and he says, Jonah, yeah, you know what Jeroboam's doing? Uh-huh. You know what your country's doing? Uh-huh. I want you to go to Samaria and tell that king I'm going to be kind and I'm going to be gracious. I'm going to be merciful. I'm actually going to protect you from your enemies. I can't defend this from Scripture. So this is the imagination part. I bet he ran to Samaria. I bet he burst through the doors of the palace and went straight up to Jeroboam. Why? He had good news. Here's the dove bringing good news, gospel news to his king, saying, even though we're wicked, God will be gracious to us. And it wasn't just an announcement that had no substance. It was an announcement that had reality behind it. God actually did it. So you could, in actuality, read Jonah chapter 1 like this. Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, a second time, saying, what you did to Samaria, now go and tell that to Nineveh. And rather than rising and running to Nineveh, he ran away. He ran away because he knew his God. He knew God was gracious, and he had been such a recipient of his grace that he'd fallen into this side of the trap of self-righteousness, of thinking, grace for me and mine, not grace for them and theirs. Grace in my life, and those in my life, but no grace for the world and for the pagans. Grace had stopped surprising Jonah. Grace had stopped being amazing. It stopped being amazing to Jonah. And it began to veer over towards what we would call wages, things owed or things deserved, rather than the unmerited, undeserved favor of God that God gets to bestow on whomever he wishes. Jonah was content. And this is where it gets very difficult to read this. I mean, how else would we understand his actions? He was perfectly fine if the citizens of Nineveh wound up in hell eternally. He could sleep at night with that thought, so long as he and his were saved. An alarming position to be, isn't it? He's fine being where he is, so long as Samaria and Galilee and he and his kinsmen are saved. And it doesn't bother him a lick that Nineveh is on a crash course with the eternal wrath of God. In fact, not just is he okay with it, he doesn't want it to happen. Are there people in our lives that we are content if they perish? A tough question to ask yourself. Are there people with whom we're so angry or so bitter that we've pulled back the witness of the gospel from them? Or are there sections of our society or of our country or of the world where, I mean, the gospel's dawned on us, it's okay if it doesn't go here or there? I think it's a question we have to wrestle with. Grace has become so common to us that we can be fine if it just stopped here, rather than having that zeal that there's still places where God isn't worshipped, and we want to see the gospel sent there as well. God, one of the most interesting things about this to me is that, do you think God knew that this is exactly the way that Jonah would respond? Yeah. And I love that he does it anyway. I love that he knows before he even calls on Jonah, this squirrel's going to run the other way and I'm going to catch him. I think it's beautiful, and I actually think it's a mark of God's grace. You would think that God's grace would look at a self-righteous prophet and say, you know what? I'm done with you. I'll save the sailors on the Mediterranean myself. I'll save the Ninevites myself. But God's not just pursuing the sailors and the Ninevites in this story. Who else is he pursuing? Self-righteous Jonah. That's why God, one of the reasons why God's grace is so amazing. It doesn't behave the way that we think it would. We are shocked when we read in the end of chapter 1, and this group of pagan sailors, I mean, there's a reason why we use sailor as, you don't want to talk like a sailor. We use them as like that epitome of like the pagans. And he's like, saved. Or we pick the Ninevites as the most wicked people on earth. I can't even fully describe what they would do to their enemies, but it may or may not have involved flaying their flesh off them while they're still alive. He delights to go save them too. And we read of the sailors, and we read of the Ninevites, and we're like, man, God's amazing. We should also read of him pursuing a self-righteous prophet and say, that maybe is shocking most of all. That knowing how he would respond, God still draws Jonah out and takes him to a place out in the sea where there's no one out there for Jonah to be distracted with but God. God's grace is not just surprising with the sailors and with the Ninevites, but also with the self-righteous runaway prophet. And his grace is amazing. Not just that he's saving people in Warm Springs or any of the prisons that we go to, but you know what else is amazing? That he in grace continues to pursue self-righteous people like me. That his grace continually hunts me down and hunts you down. Even though his grace to us in several ways, brothers and sisters, has become common, he still tracks us down. It's because we have a similar disposition as Jonah that it's so desperately important that we need to have the greater Jonah in our life. Prophet, comes from Galilee, preacher of good news, kind of like a dove, whose father's name is Faithful. One who said, you know, I'll give you a sign. I'll do what Jonah did. I'll go into the grave for 3 days and I'll come out. We need the greater Jonah. The second Jonah, you might say, the true dove from Galilee, the true one whose father's name really is Faithful, the one who really did go into the depths of darkness and the grave for 3 days. We need him to continue to pursue us and chase us and grow us in his grace. And I said, well, I don't know if Christ ever said he was like Jonah. Well, Luke 11, verse 30 says, for as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And then another way of saying it is, the greater Jonah is here. Not a prophet who had to be chastened to go and share the good news. One who willingly, lovingly came to this world, which is as bad and worse than Nineveh, to proclaim the good news and to be the good news so that Ninevites like us might have salvation. That God might do for us what chapter 3, verse 10 says, relented of the anger. That you and I, who were sons and daughters of wrath, fully rightly deserving it, might have grace shown into our lives. How should we respond to these three verses, the opening of Jonah? One of them would be this: we should never treat grace as a common thing. We should always be amazed that God would save us, that God would reach 2,000 years removed and continents away and divided by language and time and all of that and pluck each and every one of us out of the fire. We should be amazed by that. We should be amazed not just that he did that kind of what we would think of salvifically or the initial turning, but that every day he continues in grace to pursue us. I'm so thankful that it's not like he pursued me once, saved me, and was like, all right, figure it out from here on out, and we'll settle at the end of the day. No, but he faithfully pursues them. Brothers and sisters, please fight hard against anything that would lead you to think that grace is common or not something worth being amazed about or something that we think we deserve. We should always be humbled that God is gracious to us. We should always just again and again respond in worship saying like, Lord, I can't believe that you're showing me favor. Thank you. Not to shrink away from it, as we talked about initially, where it's, I don't deserve it, therefore I'm going to run this way. No, but to say, I don't deserve it, you show it, and I'm thankful for it. The second is we shouldn't have the disposition of Jonah that after taking grace as common says, I'm content if it just stops with me. But we should long to see the gospel go into every land and every tribe and every nation. There should be a holy and a righteous, and it's weird pairing these words together, a holy, righteous discontentment with the spread of the gospel. We shouldn't say, you know, it's gone far enough. We're happy with it here. We should want to see it. We should want to see it spread in our families, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, this valley, the valley up north, the valley down south, this country, and the world, until every tribe, nation, and tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. On that day, we can be content with the spread of the gospel, but not before. Before that, there should be the zeal to push it forward. And if we ever find ourselves looking at someone saying, you know, I don't think God would save them, like alarm bells should be going off of beware of the heart of Jonah, who thought that same thing. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that your grace would never cease to amaze us. We confess that you have shown it into our lives, not because of our deserving, and for that we thank you, but you've shown it into our lives because you are good and you delight to bless those who do not deserve it. Father, we pray that that same grace that you've shown into our lives would be shown to those who even this night do not know you. We pray that you would save our children. We pray that you'd open their eyes to see the beauty of the gospel and that they would worship the great King Jesus. We pray that our neighbors and our fellow citizens would have their idols thrown down and they would see that you and you only reign in Zion. Father, we pray that every tribe and every nation would turn to you. We pray as your word has taught us to pray that things would be done on the earth as they are in heaven. And Lord, we look around and we do not see that happening. And we pray that you'd bring it to be. We pray as you've taught us to pray that your kingdom would come in its fullness. It's not fully here yet. We pray that you'd bring it. You've told us in your word that one day the knowledge of the Lord will cover the world like the waters cover the sea. The mountain that is Christ will fill all lands. Father, bring it about. And use the faithful witness of your people as the means by which your gospel is preached. Help us to preach it to ourselves and help us to preach it to all. For your glory do we ask it. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.